I add my good morning to you today. Grateful for the privilege of being with you again, sharing this late summer day or early fall day, whatever we might call it, with you as we honor the Savior, enthrone Him on our praises, sing His praises, study His Word. What a great privilege we have. This morning I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to a New Testament text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll be getting a brief outline of what we want to look at today as we consider yet another one of those practical implications of a wonderful truth that's revealed in the Scripture. The doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture that tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And while when we think of His coming again, we think of Him coming to the earth, as He will, in all of His power and glory, to crush the armies of the earth, which at that point in time will have gathered against the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And He will come in power and great splendor and destroy those armies and establish His own throne there in Jerusalem and reign in a gloriously righteous worldwide government, the first truly worldwide government, the first truly righteous government in the history of the world. And the Bible has a lot to say about that glorious messianic kingdom that is yet to come. But the Scriptures teach us that prior to that, our Lord Jesus will return to the air for His church. And with a great shout of command and the heavenly trumpet sound, He will momentarily catch up from the earth all true believers in Christ. First, the bodies of Christians who have died will be raised from the grave. And then in that same split second of time, living believers, those who are still alive, like you and me today, will be caught up together with those resurrected bodies to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And from there, we will always be with Him, never again geographically separated from Him. And the Bible calls this the blessed hope. The Bible holds this before believers as a great anticipation. And I trust that you as a believer, if you are indeed a believer, live with that hope, with that anticipation that Christ may come in your lifetime, in my lifetime. And while we understand that glorious teaching of the Scripture, what we're focusing our attention on in these three occasions that I've been with you is some of, not all, there are more, some of the practical implications of believing that. Because the Bible directly teaches us that if we really believe in the truth that Christ is coming for His church, believing that truth and living in the light of that truth is going to make a difference in our lives now. And whether or not the Lord Jesus actually comes in our lifetime, and we don't know because this is not dated. It's held like heavy hangs over thy head. It could happen at any time. That's why students of the Bible use the word imminent, the imminent return of Christ. He may return at any time. He could return while we are here in this meeting today. He could return before we lay our head on the pillows tonight. He could return next year. He could return. We do not know. The Apostle Paul, believe it or not, 2,000 years ago, lived in anticipation of the return of Christ in his day. And think of how much nearer we are whenever that heavenly date is for his return. And how urgent it is that we live on tiptoe waiting up. And if we do that, we live on tiptoe waiting up. And if we do that, that hope, that living hope, that blessed hope in your life and mine will make differences in our lives. It will equip us to comfort one another. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4. It will have a purifying effect upon our lives. We saw that in 1 John 3. And now we're going to see yet another one of the practical implications of living with that hope of Christ's return. And this has to do with God's wonderful, vital provisions for people who live near the end of this age. Let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the Spirit, the apostle writes, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Some of you will remember, not because we lived then. I don't see anybody here that lived in the first decade of the 20th century, 1900 to 1910. Anybody here that? No, no, we don't have anybody here like that. But those of you who know the history of the church will recall that in that early decade of the 20th century, coming out of Europe, particularly northern Germany, and all of that great intellectual manpower that was generated in those days, came a new theological perspective. It was called postmillennialism. It was a doctrine, a teaching, theoretically based on the Scripture, although in fact it was not taught by the Scripture, a doctrine that said that the church was going to Christianize the world. The church was going to send out its missionaries all over the world, and we were going to cause thousands and millions of people to get saved, and we were going to Christianize the world, make the world a wonderful place, and when the church had Christianized the world, brought in the kingdom, that is the language they use, bringing in the kingdom, the church was going to bring in the kingdom and make the kingdom of God here on earth. And then when we had Christianized the world and everything was nice and rosy, then Christ would come and take his throne and reign in this world. And that doctrine was essentially called post-millennialism. That is, that the church would create the kingdom of God on earth, and after the church accomplished that, Christ would come and take his throne. And this really swept through all of the mainline denominations in the Western world. And multitudes of people believed it. They wrote songs about it. In fact, we still sing some. I didn't check, but it may still be in your hymn book. "We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right." And we come to the chorus and sing, "For the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, a kingdom of love and light." And unfortunately, we still sing those songs, post-millennial ideas. But then came the First World War. Ooh, what a horror the world was plunged into. And a lot of thinking people began to realize the world wasn't getting better. And then not long after that, the Second World War came. And that just about finished off postmillennialism, because that surely reminded people to get back to the scriptures and realize that the world was not getting better. The church wasn't succeeding in making everybody nice, warm, loving Christian people. And if that didn't do it, then some of the fiascos like the Korean struggle and other wars that have followed since have put the coup de grace to postmillennialism. But in all of this, there was an expression of that desire of the human heart for peace on earth. It's natural for us to have that desire. In fact, if you go up to New York and look at the UN building there, you will find on the facade of that building, in the frieze that's visible in the front of the building, you will see the image there of blacksmiths, I think I mentioned this to you before, pounding their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, which is, of course, from the prophets of the Old Testament, which predictably will happen when Christ does come in his glorious second advent. But it expresses the hope of the heart of human beings that someday all of the war and struggle and bloodshed and crisis which characterizes human history will come to an end. And Christ will truly reign in a government of peace in this world. Did you see the text we just read? Look at the opening words of 2 Timothy 3, where the apostle says, "But realize this, that in the last days everything is going to become nice and wonderful and lovely and rosy," right? Not on your life. Unfortunately, this text of Scripture agrees with all other Scripture, and that is that human history and the human race is really not on its way up. It's on its way down. Oh, technologically, ho-ho, we've done marvelous things. Ho-ho, you probably have in your pocket, hope you turned it off, evidence of technology. Technology has just mushroomed. What mankind has done in terms of gadgets and things is nothing short of astounding. And it is obvious that the things that we make get better and better. The cars that you drive today are better than the cars we drove 50 years ago. The iPod you buy today is better than one you would have bought 5 years ago. The computer you get tomorrow is better than the one that somebody got last week. There's no doubt about the fact that when it comes to technology, we are producing better and better stuff. But the human race itself is in a degenerative pattern, and this and other scriptures teach that. What does Paul mean by the last days? The last of what? Well, if you take a good concordance and check this language out in other scriptures, you find that he's talking about the last days of this present age, the church age, the age in which you and I live. And he describes human society here in the last days, and it's not a pretty picture. Notice, it's really a predicted apostasy. Just thumb over a few pages back to 2 Thessalonians. We look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And notice what Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come," that is the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord again takes up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment, "that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first." You see it? You don't have to be a theologian to understand that language. The great day of the Lord, when our Lord reigns on his throne and takes up his dealings with the nations of the earth with a rod of iron and reigns in this earth. Paul says that day will not come unless something happens first. In fact, he actually says two things there, but we're interested in one today. What is it? The apostasy. That's what Paul is describing in our text in 2 Timothy today. Apostasy is an interesting word. It's a New Testament word made up of two words, apostasis. Apo means away from. It's a prefix. Stasis means to stand. The word apostasy in the New Testament means to take a stand away from. That is, apostasy is something that happens when a person says, I once believed this, but now I am over here. In other words, people leaving, departing from a belief, a position they once held. And the scriptures teach us that in the prevailing church, the professing church of Jesus Christ, as we approach the end of this age, there would be apostasy. That is, people would move away from that which they formerly believed. And you can see this in the whole realm of Christendom, certainly in the Western world, as well as worldwide. A moving away from the simple, fundamental, take the scriptures at face value, belief in the Word of God as the Word of God, a supernatural expression of the mind and purpose of God. A moving away from apostasy. And as a result, human culture will degenerate. And that's what Paul is describing here. Not only will human culture degenerate, look at this. Like reading the Chicago Tribune, hate to tell you that, but this describes our society and societies all over the world. It's amazing. Lovers of self. Wow, self? What a self-oriented world we have become. Self, self, self. Even by language, magazines called self. We're a self-oriented society. The Bible predicted that. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Boy, it's astounding when you read through this. And you think, wow, this is describing the culture of the world today. And Paul says that's going to happen. And, of course, he talks about the results of that in verses 6 through 9. And I'm not sure exactly how to understand this text. Sometime you come back to it, look at it carefully. But one thing that I see here, and pardon me for saying this, but the text of Scripture says that the degeneration of human society as we approach the end of this age will be particularly seen in womanhood. And that disturbs me. Because the Bible has a very positive attitude toward womanhood. In fact, even people who don't know much of the Bible will have to admit that our Lord Jesus, in his life and in his teaching, elevated womanhood, honored and respected, and treated women with integrity and with respect. The Bible is very positive toward womanhood, but there's going to be a degeneration, says the prophetic scriptures. And it will be particularly manifested in womanhood. And if you look at some of the other teachings of Scripture, for example, go to Luke 17 and see in the teachings of our Lord Jesus in his great Olivet Discourse, look at the words that he gives us there. We won't take time to look at these in detail, but I've given you two texts here, in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, and look at the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 17 and verse 26. Sorry, I've got the wrong, for some reason or other, I thumbed to the wrong book of the Bible here. I've got to get over to Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. He's talking now about the return of Christ. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving marriage until the day came and Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot, that they were eating and drinking, buying and selling. They were planting, they were building. In other words, the normal things of life were going on, but they did not realize that they were coming near a great expression of God's intervention in history in judgment, which happened at Sodom. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching is that at the end of this age, as we approach the return of Christ, the world would just be going right on doing its own thing, heedless of the fact that they are approaching another great demonstration of the glorious power of God in extending into human history in a great supernatural way. You see, we live in a uniformitarian society. And Peter warns us about this in 2 Peter 3 when he says that the world's going to laugh at the teaching about the coming of Christ. They're going to sort of smile benignly at you and me as Christians who believe Christ is going to return. And he tells us the basis on which it is. They smile. Why? Because they believe that everything just continues on and on and on. In other words, he's describing uniformitarianism. We call it evolution. Everything is just grinding along, and everything you see and everything that just the chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time. That's what we as a society believe. And we really don't have the perspective that there is a true God who is the creator of all things, that in his time he will reach into human history dramatically and powerfully and supernaturally, and Christ will come. And our world doesn't believe that because they're caught up into this benighted uniformitarian thinking that everything is just going right along, right along. And the Lord Jesus said that's the way it was in the days of Lot. And yet remember what happened to Lot? The angels came, warned him and his family the judgment was coming. They didn't believe it. And because he was a believer, they literally physically took him and his family by the hand and pulled him out of their house and physically pulled him out of the city before the judgment came. But the Lord Jesus uses that as an illustration of the world that we live in, that is going to be so indifferent and caught up with all of its own self and self-processes that it won't realize that God's hand is about to fall in divine judgment, as it will in the day of the Lord. Now, let me just quickly reread this passage for you from J.B. Phillips. I don't know if any of you have ever read the New Testament in his translation. Phillips' translation of the New Testament, which he calls Letters to Young Churches. Phillips' translation is a paraphrase. He takes the New Testament language and sort of tries to spell out in more vivid ways the language of the New Testament. So let me just read the opening verses of 2 Timothy 3 from Phillips' translation. Listen as I read. But you must realize that in the last days, the times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous, without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal human affections. They will be men of unscrupulous speech, have no control of themselves. They will be passionate and unprincipled, treacherous, self-willed and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. You must keep clear of people like this. For from their number come those creatures who worm their way into people's houses, find an easy prey in silly women with an exaggerated sense of sin and morbid cravings, who are always learning and yet never able to grasp the truth. These men are as much enemies to the truth as Jannes and Jambres were to Moses. Their minds are distorted. They are traitors to the faith. But in the long run, they won't get very far. Their folly will become as obvious to everybody as did that of Moses' opponents. Very vivid description of a society in degeneration. Now, enough of that. We understand that. We look around us. If our eyes are open, if we're reading our newspapers, if we're watching the newscasts, if we understand what goes on in our own neighborhoods, we understand that human society is not getting better. But what about this? Now, what do you and I as believers do? If we understand this truth from the Scripture, not only the truth that Christ is coming, but as we approach that coming and come to the end of this age, there's going to be a degeneration of human society Does God just leave us then? Throw us to the wolves, as it were? Not on your life. We read on in the rest of the chapter and see that God tells us that He has made some great provisions for His people. And that's what I'd like to really emphasize today. Notice in this text itself, He tells us that there are three great provisions of God for His people as we approach the end of this age and human society degenerates. The first of these is godly example. And you see this in verses 10 through 13. You see the word in verse 10, but. After describing the degeneration of human society in the world at the end of this age, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, as the Spirit moves him to write this letter, says, but Timothy, first of all, notice, you have had a godly example. And he had. Timothy had traveled with the Apostle. He had seen his life. He had worked with him. He had followed and learned from him. Timothy had had godly example, God's great provision. And you notice here that the apostle claims to have modeled the faithful Christian life. That included suffering. But he says, Timothy, you've been able to see a life that is lived for Christ in faithful obedience to the Word of God, even in suffering. And I know that we are taught, and rightly so, I was taught, you don't deify human beings. You don't worship human beings. You don't put a human being on a pedestal and, no, we honor Christ, we worship Christ. That's true. But while that is true, it is also true that God uses godly example for His glory. And I hope your life gives testimony to that. I'd like to think that any of you who are truly believers in Christ have had people that God has brought into your life that have been His ministry to you. Maybe your parents, as I had godly parents. They prayed for me before I was born. They were a man and woman of God. They knew the Scriptures. They loved the Scriptures. They honored Christ. And I am so grateful for the influence of godly parents on my life and godly grandparents. I had a grandfather who was clearly God's ministry to my life, and many others, Sunday school teachers, aunts and uncles, many who were God's influence in my life. I think of a man who was a professor in seminary who had profoundly influenced my life for God. I'd like to think that you have people in your life that have influenced your life for God. And I'd also like to think that your life is a blessing to others. That you live in such a way as a believer that God uses your life to influence others for Christ. That's part of His purpose. And particularly, if I understand this passage, as we approach the end of this age. So don't look around you and don't look at our culture for the examples of the kinds of life you should live. Look at the people of God and the life that you live as an obedient believer of Christ can become the blessing of God to others. God uses human examples to accomplish His purpose in this setting. The second thing that Timothy points out, he points out to Timothy in verses 14 and 15, not only godly example, but godly heritage. Then he reminds Timothy that he had had a godly heritage. In fact, he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Jewess says, who knew God and who knew His Word. And earlier in this letter, he says, and Timothy, I trace your heritage of faith to your mother and to your grandmother. And you know what kind of people they were. You see, character counts. Character counts. And godly heritage is an important thing. How important it is that our homes, our families are strong for God. That in our homes we honor God and His Word. That we teach our children the truth of God. that we emphasize ministries to children and young people. One of the great highlights of my life is to watch this local church here in Northwest and the ministries that you have to children and to youth. Go downstairs and watch the Sunday school. Come here on a Thursday night and see that the ministries of this local church are focused upon youth. Many of you came through the youth ministries in this local church, and so it should be, because that's one of God's instruments in a world that's degenerating. The third thing he mentions here in the last two verses of the text, verses 16 and 17, is the scripture itself. God's provision for his people in a degenerating society. The word of God itself. You know, there's no substitute for a knowledge of the scripture, for faithful teaching of the scripture, and for obeying the scripture. There's no substitute for this, for your life and for mine. And if you really believe Christ is coming and believe that the Bible is true when it says that as the world approaches the end of this age, there's going to be a degeneration of human society in general, then you will become more and more concerned that you have a consistent pattern of Bible reading and Bible study in your life, and that you participate and draw others in to Bible reading and Bible study in their lives. Absolutely essential. One of the great provisions of God in a degenerating society is His Word. His Word. And so I tell you, it's vital that we who believe that Christ is coming, we who believe that the same Bible that tells us Christ is coming also tells us that as we approach the end of this age and near His coming, the world is going to be in a degenerative pattern, morally and spiritually downhill. How will it be in your life and mine, fellow believer? Will we be on the same slippery slide to moral and spiritual degeneration? Or will we live for Christ? Well, godly example is an important tool that God uses in a degenerating society. And a strong godly home and upbringing God uses for His glory in a degenerative society. And the Word of God itself, God uses in a degenerative society. And I urge you to make sure in your heart of heart that you focus upon these great provisions of God for yourself, and then that you become His instrument to bring these His great provision to others. Fellow believers, that we live in such a way that others can see Christ and His Word at work in us. The people around you need that. And that we honor Him in our homes and have homes and families and marriages that are strong for God. And that early in life, young lives are molded and taught the Scriptures so that as they mature, they can come to faith in Christ. And that we focus our hearts and our minds on the Scriptures themselves, so that people may be equipped as mature and strong believers in a world that desperately needs Christ, increasingly dark morally and spiritually. And so I conclude with our Lord's words from the 17th chapter of Luke, when He said that the world in our day will be just like it was in the days of Lot. They were just going on and doing their thing, and all the normal things of life were going on, and they did not realize that they were nearing the outpouring of God's judgment, which happened at Sodom, and which will happen at this in this world when God pours out His judgment. You see, this world is headed for its darkest hour. The Bible clearly teaches that. So let us not kid ourselves. The world is not getting better. We should not be surprised that there's moral and spiritual and religious degeneration in our world. The Bible teaches us that this will happen in our own time and age. And there is coming a day when God is going to supernaturally intervene in this world with his judgment and in the return of Christ and his great messianic kingdom. And in all of this, our Lord sort of finished off his teaching by saying, remember Lot's wife. And you remember the story of Lot's wife. Let me just remind you that she was a woman that had a godly example, if not her husband, certainly her father-in-law, Abraham. She not only had a godly example, but she had the word of God specifically sent to them, warning them that judgment was coming. Not only that, she had salvation offered to her. In fact, they literally, physically took her by the hand to pull her out of that doomed city. But she was so enamored with that wretched, sinful, pagan culture in which she lived that she looked back and died under the judgment of God. Remember Lot's wife. She was a woman who lived in a close relationship with a man on his way to heaven, and she died under the judgment of God. Remember Lot's wife. Do you really believe the word of God? Do you really believe that Christ is coming? Do you really believe that the same scriptures that say as we approach that coming, the world is in a degenerative, deteriorating condition? But God provides godly example, godly heritage, and his word itself as his provision for his people to leave for his glory in a degenerative world. I pray that you will make sure that your life fits into these glorious provisions of God. Father, we are thankful. Thankful that you have not left us to just grope and flounder, or to speculate as to what the hope of this world is. We find ourselves in another campaign for president, people trying to convince us that the answer to man's needs is political, and we know that's not true. The answer to the needs of the world is not economic, and the answer to the world's needs is not sociological, and the answer to the world's needs is not merely religious. The only answer is Christ. And we know that if we read your word, and we who have trusted the Savior, I pray that every one of us here today is certain in our heart of heart that we have trusted Christ personally as our Savior. And everyone who knows Christ and who reads and studies your word realizes that Jesus Christ is the only hope, that apart from him we are lost as sinners, and the race is lost, and that there will be a deterioration of human society, that things aren't going to get better. And we tremble at this, but we thank you, Father, that you've not left us to merely degenerate with a degenerating society. You've given us godly example. You've given us godly heritage. And you've given us the Word of God itself. Oh, Father, we thank you for your great provisions for your people in a time like this. And I pray that you will challenge us not only to appreciate godly example, but to live before others as a godly example, and that our homes may be strong for Christ, that our marriages may be committed and strong for Christ, that our children may grow up in the nurture and admonition of Christ, that we don't depend on the world to bring them up, that we bring them up for Christ, and that we live in your word. Love it, read it, study it, know it, obey it. Oh, Father, help us to be men and women of the book in a world that is turning to philosophy and vain hopes. Help us, Father, to avail ourselves of your great provisions for your people in a world that is going downhill spiritually and morally, that we may live for Christ and honor Christ. We pray in His name.